so kind, open with me in your Bibles to the first chapter. Well, let me see. Why don't we go to Matthew chapter 7? Let's open up the Word of God and to Matthew chapter 7. It's going to be up behind me if you don't have a Bible with you. But ultimately, we're going to be hanging out in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. So you can go to our text verse in Matthew 7. Have a ball there. We're going to get there. And I know that the text may say on the screen 1 through 5. I shaved that back quite a bit. Jay, I appreciate that. Romans chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, that's the version that everybody is kind of familiar with. But I kind of like the spin that the message puts on this as well. Don't pick on people. Jump on their failures. Criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know that the Message translation is a particularly accurate portrayal of the actual Word of God in this matter, but I still like it. I kind of dig that. But this morning, I would like to speak to you on the subject, judge not. At this stage in the game, you can go ahead and move over to Romans 1 and Romans 2, because that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time together. Believe it or not, our Matthew 7 and Romans 2 discussion today actually addresses how good God is. Okay, now this sounds like, and we've always presented it or heard it presented as kind of a warning, kind of a threat. And I'm just going to tell you, that's not what this is really. It's more of an admonishment, an encouragement, a get with the program kind of a statement. Okay, now if you are familiar at all with the book of Romans, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book of Romans, you'll know that halfway through Romans chapter 1, things tend to get really heavy, really fast. After Paul's introduction, which he starts the whole letter off with, and after his greeting to the church at Rome, which follows his introduction, and then expressing his sentiments to the church at Rome regarding how badly he would like to come and see them at some point, once he gets done with that, right at verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul goes full on Paul. Beginning in verse 18 through the rest of the chapter. He goes full on Paul, starting in verse 18. In our study this morning, we're going to forego reading and looking at verses 18 through 28, where everything in chapter 1 changes. We're going to forego those 10, 11 verses right there, since these verses are less important to the discussion that we're going to have this morning. They have more to do with the spiraling decline of mankind and its utter rejection of God. So we're not going to spend time in those verses, but we're going to pick up our discussion here in verse 29 of chapter 1, okay? But before we go off and do that, I need you to understand the party that Paul is talking about. When Paul refers to, in verses 29 through 32, when Paul refers to they, he's referring to the group of people he actually makes reference to up in verses 18 and 19, godless and wicked men. So when you read these verses and you hear these verses read, they means the godless and the wicked men, okay? You need to know that. So here we go. Let's look at Romans 1, 29 through 32. This is what it says. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Now I want you to think about that statement. They, these wicked and godless men, have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Now you say, Michael, why are you pointing that out to me? Because it's going to come in really important here in just a second. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. And this is where I said it's going to get important. They invent ways of doing evil. They invent ways of doing evil. Now, right here is where the devil says, I get blamed for a lot of stuff that y'all are responsible for. Did you notice this doesn't say that the devil incited them to invent all kinds of different ways of doing evil? No. It says, here again, verse 29, they have become filled. This is what occupies their innards. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And if you think that's bad, listen to this. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. That's the law, okay? God's righteous decree. That's how it is written. It is established. They not only continue to do them, these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, if you'll take it upon yourself, not right now, but you know, soon. If you'll take it upon yourself to go back at some point and read verses 18 through 28 and put verses 29 through 32 into their proper context, you will at that point realize just how badly the declension of man in his rejection of God, his rejection of his word, and his decrees. What makes this all worse? All this list of things that is so wicked and evil and depraved. Verse 32, we just read it. We're going to read it again. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I'm going to let that sit in. Just settle in. Despite the fact that mankind understands the fact that the decree of God, a righteous, a holy decree of God that says, you do these things, you die. And it's not because they've ticked God off. It's not because they've annoyed God. It's because sin and death walk hand in hand. They are bedfellows. And if you're going to live wicked life apart from God, then your inheritance is death and separation from God for all of eternity. That's just the facts. And despite the fact that the individuals that Paul is talking about, and keep in mind that verses 18 through 32 are a historical backset. It is a background for you to understand where we are now. Because it talks about how from the very beginning, God's ways and who He is have been known to man. It's just that despite the fact that they know who He is, they reject Him anyway. That's dark stuff. You know people that fall into this category. You work with people who fall into this category. You go to school with people who fall into this category. You are related to people who fall into this category. And the list goes on and on. But the thing about Paul, in setting this up and setting this forward for us to see, is that Paul demonstrated just exactly how brilliant a communicator he is. Absolutely genius. And he did this not because of how vividly that he described what these wicked, godless men were doing in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, but because of how he opens chapter 2. You see, his communication skills aren't that he painted this beautiful word picture of how bad these evil, wicked men are. That's not why he's a great communicator. His communication skills come out when you read the first words of chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. As a hush falls over the crowd. It's pure brilliance. It's absolutely genius. This is a classic case of mommy slapping daddy at the dinner table. It's a classic case. Because everyone's moving through what we call chapter 1 of this letter to the church at Rome. And then they come to what we call chapter 2 and they go, what? Fully having enjoyed this condemnation of these lost, wicked people. They're so bad. Oh, they're so unrighteous. God must just can't, He just can't stand them. They're so gross. Fully enjoying chapter 1, and all of a sudden chapter 2 runs along, and Paul says, You, therefore, because of what I've just told you, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now I want you to stop and ponder that list of wickedness and evil in chapter 1, verses 29 through 32. Think about it. And then realize that Paul just said, you're doing the same things. If you're condemning others, you're doing those same things. And he's writing to the church. Paul doesn't write chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 in order to indict the wicked. That was not his motivation. He writes those verses in chapter 1 in order to expose the wickedness in the church. Look at how he opens this discussion. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. Why is there no excuse? Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now here again, you're supposed to be reeling through that list, 29 through 32. What's he talking about? What am I guilty of? You need to be reeling through that. Divorce in the church is equal to that of the world. If I gave you current statistics, which I don't currently have, about pornography use in the church, in the ministry, you'd be shocked. How about affairs? You know the old adage, how the preacher ran off with the piano player? That actually still does happen. Verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1 have nothing to do with the wicked, condemning the wicked, despite the fact that it may appear to be just that to the casual reader. It's not. These verses have to do with exposing the sin in the church. Remember this. This epistle, this letter, is written to the church at Rome. Hence the name, Romans. Paul's mission here is to communicate to the believers in Rome. That's what he's doing by writing a letter to them. He's communicating about the faith to the church that resides in Rome. He didn't have to address how sinful mankind can be with these believers. For crying out loud, they're in Rome, of all places. They already know how dicey and how sketchy mankind can be because they're in Rome. People are fed to lions and sent in as games to slaughter one another, not to mention all the other antics the Caesars and the likes go about in their lifestyle. They're in Rome. They know how wicked the world is. In fact, if the truth be told, the people that this letter was addressed to, they were themselves saved out of the very same kinds of sins that are around them in Rome at the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Although the context, 1 Corinthians and Romans, although the context is different, the application is exactly the same. What applied to the Corinthian church applied to the church at Rome. What applied to the Corinthian church and the church at Rome, it applies to us today. The church, this church, these believers, although apparently appalled by the godlessness of mankind as a whole, was without excuse in their condemnation of both the sins on Paul's list as well as the sinners committing them, because they were doing the same things according to Paul. Paul goes on. Now, we know, and this is verses 2 through 4 of Romans 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things, now listen to this, is based on truth. No further explanation. We know that God's judgment, did you catch the word judgment? God's judgment against those who do such things are based on truth. Remember 1 John? God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. So when God makes a judgment, it's based on truth. There is no diluting of that truth. It's not some truth. It's not a part of truth. That's kind of truthy. No. He is light. There is no darkness at all. And when He makes a judgment, it is based on truth. So then this is like, oh my word. This is like, you might as well smile big because Paul is about to kick you right in the teeth. So when you, a mere man, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? God, what does that tell us? When He says God's judgment are based on truth, and then He says, when you, a mere human being, what does that tell us? That our judgments, when we look at someone and go, they're going to hell. That's based on bias. It's not based on truth. Amen. And shame on us for doing it. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Here, Paul is contrasting God's basis for judgment versus ours. Mere human bias and preference. We don't like what that person's doing, so they're damned. They're not saved. They're going to hell. And what's so funny about that whole thing, well, I better not get ahead of myself. No one should ever think that just because they're forgiven, that they have suddenly become God, like Him, or one of His surrogates, having become qualified to, or are somehow are at liberty to pass judgment on others for any reason at all. They're not, and they never will be, ever. I mean, let's just contrast God and us. God has no beginning, has no ending. He is eternal. Everything that is, the Bible says He created, and if He didn't create it, then it wasn't created at all. It doesn't exist. Okay? Now remember, before creation, there was no light, lumens, right? He existed in the dark because He's as happy there as not. Because dark doesn't affect Him. Is everybody are y'all catching this? He doesn't need anything. He is self-supplying. He is God. Okay? Everybody got that? Okay. Now us. He has to awaken a mass that is dead and lifeless, floating in space. He has to create the light to shine on it just so it can come to life. And somewhere down this week-long creative process, that he decides eventually, oh, let's do some men. Let's create man. So what's he do? He pulls us out of the dirt. And once He's formed and fashioned us the way He goes, yeah, that ain't bad. Suddenly we have a living being. Okay? So we've got Him, who's always been, creates everything. And then we've got us, dirt and breath. I'm thinking that our decision and our judgment making is a little biased. It's a little jaded. It's a little less than truth. And you've heard the story. I've told you this story before about God. I'm just trying to nail in the reality of who He is and how great He is. Scientists decide to challenge God. Everybody remember this story? Decide to challenge God. We can create too. And he says, okay. He says, we're going to create a man. And he goes, go create a man. You got to create one too, God. He says, well, I've already done it, but I'll make another one. And so the scientists run out of their laboratory and start scooping up some dirt. And God goes, whoa, 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 whoa. You go get your own dirt. That's how big God is. You got to create your own dirt before you can create your own man. You can't have any of mine. Sorry, this is my laboratory. Please understand that this discussion that I'm having here isn't about ignoring or not acknowledging that what someone does or some people do is wrong or even sinful. It's not about ignoring that. If we were to ignore that, how then? How else could we minister to people if we don't recognize and acknowledge the presence of sin and the presence of wrongdoing in people's lives if we don't acknowledge it? That's not the point. The very fact that we're commissioned to preach the good news to lost people is proof that we need to see, observe, and acknowledge sin and wrongdoing. This isn't about that. This is about not passing judgment on a person for no other reason than you don't perceive them as a good person and they're not doing right. What if your words, you know how we always hear preachers talk about your words have power, right? What if your words had so much power that when you judge someone, you actually did condemn them to hell? What kind of wow? Do you know how many times I've been told go to hell? And I mean that literally. Do you know how many times I've been told by people, go to hell? What if the words had so much power that when they said that, I actually had to? Thank God they don't. God's judgment is based on truth and we're mere men and women. That's all we are. And our judgment is tainted and not based on truth. While seeking God's will from the group of boys that were Jesse's sons, the Lord said to Samuel concerning Eliab, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at." You would catch that? People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's why we need to keep our judgments quiet. No judgment. Because as soon as we do, however it was that we put that judgment forward, that's how it's going to be used on us. That's Matthew 7. This is what disqualifies us as competent judges. We don't see the heart of man. Only he does. And how did God himself describe his choice for king of Israel? Remember, he went through Jesse's boys. When he got done, he's like, do you have any other kids? Because I know God sent me here. And he told me that he was going to select a king from here. And I just ran out of boys. Is it? Well, there's the little one. I mean, you can have him. I'll call him. Hang on. And this is how God described David. 1 Samuel 13 and 14 says that he was a man after God's own heart. God looks at the heart and he wants to know if you're after his. God looks at the heart and what he sees is whether or not you are after his. Not after his in part or in partial. He wants to know if you are after his heart. Your life doesn't have to be perfect in order to be after God's heart with all of your heart. But one thing it does have to be is judgmentless. I'm going to shut this down. I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. Jesus commanded us not to judge, Matthew 7. Paul warns us not to judge, Romans 2. And as always, God set the example for how not to use judgment as the go-to reflex against those who deserve judgment. I quote this verse more than any verse on the planet. For God so loved the world. This was his go-to response instead of judgment. The one who actually can judge because he judges in truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that giving of that son was exclusively so that judgment could be stayed. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then the very next verse, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. This is an awful twist, and it's a dark one that has been perpetrated on mankind by the devil trying to convince clergy over history that if you're not living the way that I think you should live, you're damnable and you're going to hell. That's a judgment call, and it's wrong. The reality is that Jesus came so that we aren't condemned. But because of him, verse 17, we are saved. Just read it. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Guys, listen, I am fully expecting really lost people to start coming into our church. It's my expectation. This is my expectation. This has been my expectation for a very long time, to see lost people enter our church and not just come in and go, I'm not going back there. No, they find not just the Spirit of God being sweet, but the people of God being sweet. And this is the thing. We can't have hookers and perverts of every kind, drug addicts and alcoholics, crooks and criminals coming into this house and seeing a Jesus that just wants to condemn them. Maybe they need to do some time in jail, but they need to do time in jail having met Jesus, because the people of God embraced them as the Spirit of God descended on them. Guys, I'm sorry. I was in a conversation this past week with a gentleman and his wife, and he made a comment that saddened me. That he had gone through a period of time in his life where he just kind of swore off church because a minister actually called him out for something from the pulpit, right in front of God and everybody. And I was deeply saddened by that. Because the bottom line is, ladies and gentlemen, such were some of you. And if I had a mirror, such was me. I'm pretty transparent about that, about who I am and where I came from, what I still deal with. I'm pretty transparent about that. And if that's the case, what business do I have looking at someone who comes in high heels and a skirt that's way too short, showing way too much up top, or covered in tattoos and earrings and jewelry everywhere, or any other scenario, what business do I have looking at them and going, God can't save them. God saved you. And the only difference between you and the one who's in the too short a skirt with the high heels, she's got better legs than you do. The only difference between you and the guy in there with all the jewelry hanging off his ears and his nose and everywhere else, he doesn't care what you think. You're all about worrying about what everybody thinks. He doesn't care. Bring him to the altar because he's going to the cross. It's time we figure out that Jesus is trying to save people out of this cesspool that we call the world. And we are the agents of that salvation, introducing people to the redemptive plan of Jesus Christ. We need to get off our high horse of religiosity and figure out that we're going to stand before Him and He's going to ask us, "What did you do with my name?" Ladies and gentlemen, judge not. Stand with me. God gave us the example, John 3:16. Well, how are we supposed to conduct ourselves? Well, how about this one? James chapter 2. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You want to triumph over God's judgment in your life? You show mercy. Hallelujah. Father, we worship you. We exalt your name in all the earth because you are worthy. And Father, I love you so much. Holy Spirit, I have a spirit of expectancy in my heart and in my life. Because Lord, if time is as short as some make it out to be, then God, we don't have much time to show the love of Christ to lost folk. And Lord, it's not hard if we can just get past all of the trappings and just see lost people. We can get the job done. The job that we're set about in our little circle, we can do that. So, Father, I just ask that you minister right now to this group of people. Send them out in the name of Jesus. Is there anybody here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ? Because, oh, He wants to know you so bad. He wants to know you so bad. He came down here. God came down to earth to be born of a virgin. How unceremonious is this? To be raised as a baby with all of the trappings of living a life here on earth and in a very dangerous time in earth and a very dangerous place on earth. And he set about the mission. As a matter of fact, he was put here in that dangerous time, in that dangerous place, because he was going to use that danger as a tool, because when the fullness of the ministry of Christ was ended, he was killed violently. God just used it as a tool. But he came here for you. He came here for you. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, man, He's knocking at your heart's door. Let Him in. Let Him in. Let Him into your heart and your life, and let Him lead you from that day forward, that moment forward. In Jesus' name. Is there anybody at all? Anybody? Father, send this group of people out as light in a dark place. Cities set on a hill that cannot be hid. Salt in a tasteless world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. Go with God.